Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gift of every single passage in the Holy Scriptures, written by the Holy Spirit, written for us today, written for this precise day and the precise people who are gathered here. And Father, we thank you that we have the author here with us to open our minds to understand the Scriptures, and in particular, to open our minds and hearts to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that that is his great work in our generation, to make Christ clear, to enable those who had never seen Christ to see him for the first time, and to enable those who have known Christ for many, many years to make him freshly beautiful and wonderful to them. Father, we sung of the church waiting the consummation. And Father, we await the consummation of all things. We await the time when we will look into the physical eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ with our new physical eyes, with our new body, for the very first time. We look forward to the time when we'll be sinless, and we look forward for the time when we'll be able to see firsthand the glory of our Saviour. But Father, we thank you that we have eternal life now. We can have an experience of heaven even this evening. And we plead with you that we will be able to see Christ more clearly, and that we will love him more dearly, and that we will follow him more nearly as we go out of this church and into this week. For we pray in his glorious name. Amen. It's always important to have the text in front of us, I think particularly when we have something like the Song of Solomon. So would you turn again, please, to chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. And we're going to go through that chapter. Firstly, very quickly, just simply going through what it says. Now, we're not going to go through in very great detail. I said I was somewhat fearful of coming to a congregation that knows the book, the Song of Solomon. Well, I don't really mean that. I'm very, very excited to come to a congregation that knows the book of the Song of Solomon. There are people, there are Christians I know, who would really rather prefer that there are only 65 books in the Bible and not 66, because they'd really prefer that the Song of Solomon wasn't there. It offers all sorts of complications for them. In fact, there are other books they would rather like not to be there. They're a bit, sort of bit suspicious of the book of Revelation, so take it down to 64 books. Then take away all those inconvenient verses which call you to be holy and so on. And they just like to pick and choose from the Bible, don't they? Have you ever met Christians like that? Well, I've certainly met Christians like that. And I've certainly met Christians who have never read the Song of Solomon, yet have said, I've read through the whole Bible 10 times in my life. And then you say, well, what did you think of the Song of Solomon? And they say, well, no, I missed that one out. Well, we haven't missed it out. We mustn't miss it out. And wouldn't we love to have been there on the Emmaus Road when Jesus opened all the scriptures concerning himself? There are people who say the book, the Song of Solomon, is not about Jesus. Well, if it's not about Jesus, how could he have opened all the scriptures concerning himself? It is clearly about Jesus. And they say, well, it's a human love song. It's about a human marriage. Well, God invented human marriage as a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. So the Song of Solomon is bound to be about Jesus Christ and the church, isn't it? And it's just so obvious from Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And how do we find out how husbands must love their wives and how Christ loves the church? Well, we could go to a lot of passages of Scripture, but we've got a whole book of Scripture here in the Song of Solomon. Now, of course, it is poetry, and the language is poetic, and you don't meet many men with alabaster legs and so on. But we've got to get through the poetry. We do have to use our imagination, our sanctified imagination. The Holy Spirit is there to interpret it for us. We can go too far, like some of our predecessors did, and want to put a meaning to every single detail. And John 1 simply does not do that in reading poetry. So we don't have to allegorize it. But we know that this chapter here is about Christ and the church. Now, before we go through the passage, let me give a word of warning. We live in an age of individualism, don't we? And where what matters for many people is our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And most people are not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And the world lives within this cult of individualism. But Christians catch the disease from the world, don't they? And they say, no, as long as our personal relationship with Christ is fine, that's all right. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So yes, husbands, love your wives as individuals. And wives, submit to your husbands because you love them and you want to affirm them as individuals. But when it comes to understanding what the picture of marriage means, we've got to say the picture of marriage is all about the relationship of Christ with the church and not with the individual Christian. So when it comes to she in the Song of Solomon, we've got to think church. Now we believe, I hope you believe here, that the church is the body of all the believers across the whole of the world and across all the generations. And its expression on earth at this moment is in the local church. So Stowmarket Baptist Church is a representative of the worldwide and across the generations church. And this is how you see the church on earth. A local body of believers committed to each other, but supremely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the big question we have to ask ourselves is, does Birchley Baptist Church or Leeds Reformed Baptist Church or Stowmarket Baptist Church or West Row Baptist Church, where I was this morning, and the church doesn't have to be Baptist, but does that local church love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the big question. And that's the question we must be asking ourselves all the time as we go through the Song of Solomon. So let's just take on this chapter. And we'll take it on actually from verse 3 of chapter 5. And we'll go a little bit into chapter 6. Now, I'm so glad I've come to a congregation that studied this recently, because I don't need to go into all the details. But she is asleep. Her heart is awake, so she is dreaming, maybe, and so on. She's certainly thinking. And then she wakes up, a sound, and she knows exactly who it is who's knocking on the door. You hear a sound in South Africa, by the way. Sometimes you get frightened and wonder who is knocking on the door, and it could be criminals. I'm sure things like that don't happen in Stowmarket, and so on. But here she knows exactly who it is who's knocking on the door. My beloved is knocking. And he in fact speaks to her and says, please open the door. My sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. But then she just shows perhaps something which is wrong in her attitude. A laziness, perhaps. She's put on her night garments. She's put off her day garments. How could she put on her day garments again? And she bathed her feet. They didn't have beautiful carpets in the bedrooms in those days and so on. They would have been dusty floors. She'd washed her feet. And if she was going to go to the door, she needed to get her feet dirty again. And she needed to put on her clothes and so on. So just for a moment, it's only a moment, she was reluctant to go to the one who was calling to her and whom she loves so very much. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. So gone are her worries now about putting on her clothes, day clothes, and dirtying her feet. I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. He would have put his hands through the hole to try to open from the inside, but it was locked and so on. And I opened the door to my beloved. But, one of the terrible buts, isn't it? But he's gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I was so excited to see him, but now he's gone. I don't know where he is at all. Now we could apply that to the individual Christian's experience of desertion. We have it often in the Psalms, don't we? We have often it in our own experience individually that God has deserted us. That our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he died for us, has for a moment deserted us. And it's a horrible experience as an individual. But remember, we're thinking church now. And we're thinking of the feeling within a church that Christ, the Christ of the church, the head of the church, has deserted the church because of our momentary negligence. That's a real experience. And we should feel pain when that happens. And churches go through times when they struggle and they feel the Lord has departed, the glory has departed from the local church. And they look back and they find that they've been negligent, rather like the church at Ephesus, where Jesus said, "You have lost your first love." And we talk and we pray together and we say, "No, the Lord has departed. We're not seeing the former blessing, and it's our fault that has actually happened." But what do we do then? Do we just give in? Do we stop working? Does she go back to bed and say, "Well, he's bound to come again, isn't he?" No, she doesn't do that at all, does she? She stays there at the door, and then she goes out into the streets. She seeks him, the end of verse 6, and she can't find him. She calls out in the streets in the middle of the night, and he gave no answer. It was dangerous for a woman to be on the streets of the night. In fact, it was illegal. There were watchmen patrolling the streets to keep people safe so they didn't wander around at night. And there was this lone woman shouting, looking for her lover, wandering around in the cold of the night. We know it's a cold night, don't we? Because there was dew on his head. The watchman found her, and in fact, they beat her. They bruised her. They took away her veil, those watchmen of the walls. So she goes to her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, and says, "If you find him, will you tell him, I am sick with love. I didn't fail to open the door because I didn't love him at all. I am sick with love. I want to see him." That's what she asks her friends. And her friends are actually rather cynical, aren't they? They're rather cruel. "What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women? What's so special about your man that you should go wandering around the streets and we should go wandering around the streets looking for him? O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than any other beloved that you thus adjure us to go and look for him?" And then she gives a wonderful response, doesn't she? She answers the question. And she doesn't answer the question just in general terms. She doesn't say he's just more lovely than everybody else. You know, you just don't realise what sort of man he is. She describes what sort of man he is. Let's just take a quick pause. We are talking about Christ and the church. We're talking about a time when a church may feel that their head, Christ, has deserted them. They labour in ministry, but there seems to be no success at all. As they work and they go through their labours, there's no knowledge of the presence of Christ. Even the pastor who's worked so hard on his sermons, the congregation sit there, and there's no palpable sense of the presence of Christ and the awe of being in the presence of Christ. It seems to have disappeared for a while. What should we do? Well, we ask for help from our friends. That is very right in doing. We suffer because of that. And some of us may suffer during the week from our non-Christian friends and so on. But then what she does is goes in detail and describes her lover. Now, as I say, we can't attribute something to all these words. But she is describing him in detail. Her friends have mocked her and say, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" They say the question twice. And then she describes him in detail. We get this wonderful poetry, which we can't look at in detail. "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. So he is more than any other beloved. Distinguished among 10,000. And then she literally goes from top to bottom, doesn't she? "His head is of the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like dove," and so on. And we almost have an anatomy lesson. We go all the way down, and so on. "His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory. His legs are like alabaster columns." All these things are very beautiful. "Set on bases of gold." So his ankles and his feet are like gold. And his whole appearance is so grand. It's like the cedars of Lebanon, those great and magnificent trees. He is grand. He is beautiful in detail. He's one among 10,000, distinguished among 10,000. And he is altogether desirable. It's interesting, as we go from top to bottom, we go there, then we do his general experience, and then the appearance, and then she says in verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet." He speaks, and no one speaks like him. We love to hear, don't we, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The whole of scriptures should be the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. A faithful sermon, we shouldn't hear the pastor preaching it. We should hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. We come to engage with him. And when he speaks, his mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. So that's the description of him. And then she sums up the answer to the question, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved?" She said, "This is my beloved. This is my friend, the one I've described to you in detail. This is he." And there needs to be a banner over this church, doesn't there, and every single Christian church here. Come here to find out about Jesus Christ, because this is my beloved. This is my friend. And she was speaking just to the daughters of Jerusalem. That's what we want to show, isn't it? That the one that we adore, the one whose voice is most beautiful, the one who is one among 10,000 and so on, is the Lord Jesus Christ. How many church buildings in this country, so-called church buildings, could you go into and find the beauty of Christ being extolled from the pulpit, being extolled in the conversation among the members, being extolled in all the aspects of worship and so on? We will look at some of that in a moment, very, very briefly, and so on. But this is he. You say, "Who is it?" I'm describing him to you in detail. And notice the change in her friends. First, he was just her lover. And they knew that she wanted to find him, and that she had commissioned them to find him. But now they're interested in finding him. They didn't really want to do it before. So now the sort of negativism of verse 9, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you thus adjure us, command us to go," has rather changed, hasn't it? Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Isn't that what we want to happen? That we show how much we long for Christ. We long to hear the voice of Christ and so on. And we say to other people, look, I'm going through a difficult time. I'm a Christian. I know what it is to be a Christian. And the most wonderful thing about being a Christian is being in a personal, loving, adoring, besotted relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can tell that to your non-Christian friends, and they'll be very cynical. They will mock you. But then you describe him. You describe him from Scripture. And then they may say, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we want to find him. We want to find such a wonderful person. Mockers become seekers. And we know that those who seek will find, don't we? We know that from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then, in fact, she says, he has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens among his people, to gather lilies and so on. I am my beloved's. I belong to him, and by love, my beloved is mine. He is my Saviour, my Lord. He is the fairest of 10,000 to me. He is the one. We are in this relationship of belonging. Dear non-Christian who is seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, know that the one you're seeking is the one to whom, if you find him, you will belong. And he, amazingly, will belong to you. You can say, my Lord and my God. You belong to me. You are my Saviour. You are my Lord. What does it mean to love someone? The word has been degraded, hasn't it, in our generation? Where do you go to find what love really means? Do you go to a Hollywood movie? Well, certainly you don't. If you're tempted to go there, that's an absolute mockery of the word love, isn't it? Do you go, you know, onto the internet somewhere? Do you Google on love to find out what love is? What you do is you go to Scripture, don't you? Who defines love? Well, God is love. He defines love, doesn't he? But just from almost a more obvious and logical way, if you love someone, you want to please them. So go through all the Scriptures about pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ and pleasing God. And find out what it means to please God. It's an extraordinary concept that creatures can please their Creator. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, doesn't he? What drives him forward in his ministry? And there are quite a few things that drive him forward in his ministry. One is the fear of the day of judgment, that those he's preaching to are going to have to face Christ the Judge. And that is a terrifying thought. But he says a little bit earlier on that our aim in everything we do, whether we're at home or away, is to please him. That's verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. And then he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The ability to please the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you please somebody? It's like, you know, children, isn't it, when they ask questions. Sometimes you give the answer, then they just ask you another question, and then you ask you another question, and so on. And it just sort of builds on from question to question. What does it mean to love somebody? It means to please them. What does it mean to please them? Well, pleasing them is doing what is best for them, isn't it? That's how we really please somebody. You know, you may think giving boxes of chocolates every day pleases your wife or pleases your children, and so on. It may do for a short while, but it's not necessarily what's best for them. Sorry, any sort of chocoholics here or anything like that. It's not necessarily what's best for you to eat chocolate. So if somebody really loves you, They're not going to just fill you up with chocolate, are they? They're going to do something which is good for you, which is beneficial for you. That's how they're going to please you. Well, you can think yourself what is the most beneficial thing for your fellow Christian who is sitting next to you. Surely the most beneficial thing for him, if you love the person sitting next to you, or for her, is to make Jesus Christ more real to them. But what about loving the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we please him? We please him by obeying him. We please him by sharing and partnering in his ministry. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ is building the church at this moment. And if we love him as a church, then this church will be involved in church building. I don't mean physical building, but in church planting, in building this congregation here, in maturity, in edifying each other. So after every single week's sermon, every Christian in the church has grown, but some Christians need a little bit of a sort of prod in order to grow. So we get alongside them and we help them grow, because we know that's what pleases Christ. And if we are a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, we will please him in his present work of building his church. The work built on the time of his ministry on earth. Jesus Christ did all the work necessary for the salvation of all those who will believe on him. He's done that work. It is finished. But the work of taking the gospel out to the world is not yet finished. The work of making disciples within any local church is not finished. And it never will be finished until Christ returns. We are all being made to be better disciples all the time. Who is doing the work? Well, those in local churches who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Local churches that love Jesus Christ will be involved in the work of discipling, the work of evangelism, the work of mission across the whole world. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2 and let's just get a glimpse of how the early church pleased the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't, of course, a church until Acts chapter 2, was there? This is really the first day of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a proto-church before then in the group of disciples. There was a prototype church, perhaps in the Old Testament as well. But now the Spirit has come down and the church in Jerusalem has suddenly becoming an enormous institution. And there were so many who were saved, weren't there? Those who received Peter's word on that day were baptized, and there were added on that one day about 3,000 souls. So we have a church of 3,000 souls, plus, of course, the disciples themselves and the 80 who are praying in the room, so probably around 3,100 people in this church. How did they show their love for Christ? Show that they were a church that loved Christ. How did they please him? Well, here it is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing, to devote yourselves. And what were the apostles teaching, by the way? Well, they weren't actually teaching any much new, were they? Peter had preached a sermon on two psalms and a passage from the book of Joel, what we call Old Testament scriptures, what for Peter was the scriptures. By the way, scriptures he hadn't really understood until that day, until the Holy Spirit came down upon him. And then he opened up the scriptures about Christ, clearly showing that they were all about Christ. And there it was. All these people were saved on that day. And the one thing they wanted to continue to do was not sort of sit back in Christian comfort in any way, to devote themselves, it's a very strong word, to the apostles' teaching. Teaching about Christ from all the scriptures. And fellowship. Devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, I said the word love has been demeaned in our generation, and I think you'll find that the word fellowship has demeaned. So often you hear the phrase fellowship over a cup of tea. Oh, I hope you didn't say that before, did you? In case we'll have a time of fellowship over a cup of tea. Well, there's nothing wrong with the cup of tea. That's actually fine. This is what we actually talk about over the cup of tea, isn't it? If we are a church who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, we will love to have time, whether it's over tea or coffee or cold drinks or whatever it is, we will love to have time to talk about Christ together. And we have to challenge ourselves and say, how often is our conversation in our so-called times of fellowship in church about Christ? Are we really fulfilling our banner over the church? This is my beloved. This is my friend. Would people coming in and dropping in on our conversation over our fellowship over a cup of tea say, yes, these are people who say that Jesus Christ is their beloved and Jesus Christ is their friend. They're besotted with love for him. They show it in their conversation, and as they talk about what's going to happen in the week, as they plan for the week, is always Christ central in it. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. One of our problems, isn't it, is that we so often go on to autopilot in church. We're so used to being there. I'm flying back to South Africa tomorrow evening, and I will see probably a very smart man go into the cockpit there, wearing his uniform and so on, and he will sit down there. And he would give a little announcement to begin with, and he said, this is the captain speaking. But I'm now not such a fool as to think that he's going to fly the aircraft. Yes, he'll be there, and hopefully he'll be awake, and so on, and hopefully he'll be sober, and so on. But there's the autopilot who flies the aircraft. He should not be the autopilot who is actually governing Christian worship, should it? Don't we so often come in and we sit down as we usually do and we long to worship Christ before we come in, but then once we have arrived, we switch on autopilot and we go through the motions and we get to the end of the hymn. You think, I can't remember any of those words of that hymn I've sung. And we can even get to the end of a sermon or the reading of scripture. And it all disappears because we've been on autopilot. No, devoting yourselves to the teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And I have to say, sadly, and I know it's true of myself, that sometimes we break bread together and it's not the climax it should be. There's not that sense of the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. We don't believe in the real presence of Christ there. But it is a means of grace. Grace to what? Grace to realize the presence of Christ in our church. As we're gathering together in his name, he is there. Even as individuals, of course, he is there, indwelling by the Holy Spirit. But there's something special in the fellowship of the saints, and when we meet together for worship, something special in that ordinance, which is given to us in order that we may show our love for Christ, who first loved us. We are bound together in fellowship, both with him and with each other. Loving fellowship. But then it goes on as well, the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers. They spent all day, not just on one day of the week. They spent most of their time together in praying together. If a church loves the Lord Jesus Christ, if for a church he is their beloved and he is their friend, that church must be a praying church. Meeting at the throne of grace. Meeting to take advantage of the most amazing benefit that came out of his work on the cross. The veil of the temple torn in two. Direct access to the throne room of heaven. Knowledge that our prayers have been delivered to the living God of the universe by our Saviour, our intercessor, who sits at the right hand of God to intercede for us. You see, we experience our fellowship, our loving fellowship with Christ as we pray together. By the way, prayer meetings, we can be on autopilot as well, can't we? But we mustn't be. And why does he call us to pray? Why? I mean, this is always one of the big questions, isn't it? Now, why on earth do we have to pray when Christ is the one who's building his church? Can God really not manage without our prayers? And the answer is, no, he cannot manage because he's chosen not to manage, because he's chosen to involve us in Christ's work of building his church so we can have the honour of being involved in it. It is the most honourable thing for a wife to be involved in her husband's life, and of course also in a human sense, for him to be involved in her life. If human marriage, if a love story like Song of Solomon, is a picture of Christ and the church, we've got to love to be with each other, to be involved in the work of Christ. And we do that in praying. And we do that in serving and going as well. Well, they were doing all sorts of other things. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as each had need. They responded to the need of the people around them and so on. They broke bread in the houses of people. They got involved with each other's lives. Why? Not because they were interfering with each other at all, but because this church of 3,100 people loved the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful example, and we've got to look to see how we can be consciously loving the Lord Jesus Christ in our worship, our public worship, in our mission as a church, as we support those who go out from here to all other places in the world and so on. We've got to keep asking ourselves, are we showing our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it is not, we're going through the motions. We're doing our duty. There's nothing wrong with doing our duty. We must do our duty. But we do our duty because we love the one who is going to be honoured by our doing our duty. So friends, I exhort you from this passage to persevere. Don't give in if you have an experience of desertion. Think things are going badly. We're not seeing the blessing we once saw. The services are not vibrant as they once were. And we can be all sorts of nostalgia and have all sorts of nostalgia for the past. Don't look back in that way. Go out to seek him and describe him in detail to each other, his beauty, all his wonderful attributes, all he has done, all his functions, all his offices and so on. And then work with him at his work to please him and to show your love for him. Well, there's much more we could say about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is individual. Please do not go from here and say that the preacher said that we're not individually to have a life of devotion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Meet with him in the secret place in your home. Meet with him as a family. Meet with him as couples and so on. Meet with him in prayer. Have a personal living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has saved you, and the moment he saved you, he brought you into his church. And if you happen to live in Stowmarket or somewhere near here, he's brought you into fellowship of this church, and this church is the one which must show its love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of Song of Solomon. That's the message of marriage. You look at the beautiful marriages around in your church and you say they are pictures of the church loving the Lord Jesus Christ who first loved them. Now it's very difficult to find a hymn which expresses the church's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many of our hymns and our hymn books, by the way, are in the first person singular, yet we're meeting as churches and we should be singing the first person plural. I really wish there were more hymns with we and fewer hymns with I. because our hymn books sometimes reflect the individualism of our age. But as we consider the real sentiment behind number 715, "My Jesus, I love thee,"